area that we have visitors come from most often, so it's always nice to have a Texan drop in every once in a while and enjoy the California winters to enjoy that with us. Today, as we have heard, it is a different format. I'm going to go through in a Bible study. I want to take us through a Bible study on a topic that some of you enjoy, others could do with or without it. Some of you really enjoy that, especially on a Friday night. I want to take us through a Bible study on wine. We're going to be having a wine and cheese soon, and that is something that many of us enjoy. And it may seem like a fairly basic topic, but as we approach the Passover, it has to do with that evening that we keep, something that we do. But again, it's also informative information and something that is rarely covered, but yet is talked about in many places in Scripture. Now, many times when we think of wine, we think of particular verse. If we're thinking, well, you know, Scripture supports having wine, we think of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll start off the study of wine at this particular verse, particular Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verse 23, he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, and that's why I say individuals, like when we talk about wine, they say, oh, you know, Scripture says, don't just drink water, drink a little wine. Enjoy that. Here we see wine prescribed for your stomach's sake and for frequent infirmities. The word that is used here is the word oinos, O-I-N-O-S, and it means real wine, fermented wine. So it says, don't just drink water, but use a little fermented wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Why would wine be good for the stomach? Well, I want to look at what science reveals to us, because many times science will discover, and they're still discovering, things that God talks about in Scripture. I'm going to read from the Medical News today. This is from September 2017. Wine, especially red wine, has been studied extensively. Evidence suggests that a moderate consumption, and that is one of the things that we have to understand about wine, a moderate consumption may help people live longer, protect against certain cancers, improve mental health, and enhance heart health. Centuries ago, wine was used to treat various health conditions. Medieval monasteries were convinced that their monks lived longer than the rest of the population, partly because of their moderate, regular consumption of wine. In recent years, science has indicated that this could be true. So it talks about some of the things that it helps with. Now, God says, inspired it to be written in 1 Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Here's what the Medical News Today states, the things that it helps. Gut microbiome and cardiovascular health. It raises levels of omega-3 acids. It's heart healthy and for type 2 diabetes. One study showed that drinking a glass of red wine with dinner modestly decreases cardiometabolic risk in people with type 2 diabetes. And that a moderate intake of wine is safe. Anyone with diabetes should check with their doctor before consuming alcohol. And then number 4, it says that it is healthy for blood vessels and blood pressure. So when it says you're often infirmities, there are things that wine helps with, things that wine was designed to do. And we're inspired to read, don't just drink water, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Another passage that has to do with wine that is often used by individuals who like to drink wine, we find as something that we're going to be registering for here in just a few weeks, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. It says you shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name, or make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, it says of your new wine, of your oil, your firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, some will argue, well, it says new wine, so it's talking about grape juice. And that's part of what we'll look at today. When Scripture talks about wine, is it talking about grape juice or is it talking about fermented wine? It says, verse 24, if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, and if you ran vineyards and took 10% of your vineyard that were bottled up in wine, that would be a lot of wine to take to the feast. It says, if you cannot carry the tithe or to the place which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name, or if it's too far for you where the Lord has your God has blessed you, you exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which your Lord God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now, this is a scripture that deals with the Feast of Tabernacles and what that money is to be spent for. And it says, whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink, this is the New King James, for whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat it there before the Lord your God, you shall rejoice, you and your household. King James Version says, for wine or strong drink. Now, the word wine here is a word, Y-A-Y-I-N, Y-I-N. And it is the most commonly word or common word that is used for wine. So it says, wine and strong drink. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance says the Hebrew word for strong drink is shakar. That is the second most used word describing wine or strong drink. And shakar, S-H-E-K-A-R, pronounced shakar, is an intoxicant or intensely alcoholic liqueur or liquor, strong drink or strong wine. So when he tells us to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, use it for wine or strong drink. And it is saying something that is fermented here when it's talking about shakar or shakar. Without looking, does anyone know the first verse in the, or first scripture in the Bible that talks about wine? Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. I want to read an example. This is the first passage that actually uses the word for wine. Genesis chapter 9. And we read this, and it's not the most positive example, but it is something that will point us in the right direction for the study. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20 says, Noah began to be a farmer. This is from the New King James. He says, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now again, it's not a good example of what should be done, but it tells us that the wine that he drank wasn't just grape juice. It says he drank of the wine and was drunk. Now, Noah became a husbandman. New King James Version says he was a farmer. The King James Version says Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. Now, the term means something that, when we look at husbandman, it just means somebody who works the earth, and that's why it's translated in some translations as farmer, but somebody who works the earth or the ground or plants a vineyard. Vineyard simply means wine grapes. Years ago, I planted a small vineyard when we lived in the Central Valley. And I planted grapevines and tended them for 4 years. And they ended up very productive, very beautiful. We had two different types of grapes, had the vines, and we had to trim them back every year, prepare them for the next year. And there was a lot I learned from having my own little vineyard. I was working the ground. I was making sure it had the nutrients that it needed. But there was a lot to learn from that. Now notice what Noah did with the grapes. He made wine. And again, it's not grape juice. There is a different word for grape juice in Scripture than the word for wine. The Hebrew word for grape juice is pronounced tirosh. And there's actually, in the Hebrew, there are 11 different words for wine. Now, we think the English language is tough, but 11 different words for wine. I'm not going to go through each one of these, but I am going to mention a few of them because we're going to see these names come up. Yayin, which is used 144 times in the Old Testament alone. yayin, and it means effervescent or fermented wine. By implication, intoxication, or in something that is intoxicating. It is wine as in what is often used as wine bibber, somebody who misuses wine. The next one is the one I mentioned, tirosh. T-I-Y-R-O-S-H. Tirosh, or tirosh, means must or fresh grape juice as just squeezed. By implication, it will eventually become fermented wine. But it is fresh squeezed grape juice. Now again, there is a particular word for that. Another word is shekar, S-H-E-K-A-R. An intoxicant, an alcoholic liqueur, also translated strong drink. This is the one we read for the Feast of Tabernacles, whether your heart desires wine or strong drink. Is also translated 16 times as strong drink and in one place as wine. So there are 11 different words. And again, looking at different words, you realize there's different meanings to those. And that's one of the things I really enjoy is in doing Bible study, is looking at particular words. And when you draw out the meanings, you realize it may read wine in the English translations, but it may not mean the same thing depending on what word was used. Strong's exhaustive concordance on the Hebrew word wine, yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N, and it's pronounced yayin. It is effervescent wine, something that's fermented, something that is intoxicating. And again, I'll mention later why I want to focus on particular words and the Hebrew words and what they mean. So winemaking goes back to Genesis. Noah had a vineyard, he raised grapes, and he made wine from these grapes. And it was real wine. I want to move forward just a little. Genesis 14 and verse 18 tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine to Abraham. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now we should know who Melchizedek is, but he brought out staple foods, bread and wine. This was not grape juice. It was the same word, yayin, meaning he brought him out fermented wine. So we see the God of the Old Testament offering Abraham wine or fermented wine. Let's go to Amos chapter 9. We look forward into the millennium of what is to take place. Amos chapter 9 and verse 14. And again, this is just to give us a basis for building an understanding of the usage of the word wine. Amos chapter 9 and verse 14. In a description, he says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them. This is the same word that's used for fermented drink. Wine. They shall plant vineyards and they're going to drink the wine from it. Now it also says they'll plant gardens and eat the fruits. Now they're not just planting grapes and eating the grapes or drinking the grapes or drinking grape juice from it. He says here that they will drink wine, a fermented wine. Now similarly, we see a word that is used for grape juice or juice that has just been trodden. Now, if you're treading grapes and you see all the grape juice running off and it's going to be used for wine, it's still not wine yet. It hasn't fermented. And there is a word used for grape juice. And it is used 36 times in Scripture. Let's go to Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 17. It's a few pages back. Joel 3 and verse 17. It says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No aliens shall pass through her again. And I will come, or it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. Now, I've had a lot of individuals and talked to individuals over the years who said, wine or new wine, all of it in Scripture, if it's in the Bible, it means grape juice. Well, this particular place where it says new wine, it says the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and the brook of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water to the valley of the Acacias. The reason I mention that there is a number of religions who say, well, we cannot drink any wine at all or alcoholic beverages. My grandfather grew up Baptist, and I remember him over and over. You know, it's wrong to dance, and it's wrong to drink wine or drink alcohol. And so there are religions that teach that, but even some of that has influenced individuals where any use of wine or alcoholic beverage they think is wrong, even in many religions. I want to look at this particular word wine, and I want to read from part of a letter. Now, today we have the PCD, the Personal Correspondence Department. And if individuals write in with questions, we respond to that, and we keep a copy of all the responses that we send to individuals. That was done in the past. It was called the Letter Answering Department. And Mr. Armstrong wrote back to a letter in 1956, and the question was, does wine in the Bible mean grape juice? Here's the answer. He says, there are 13 original Hebrew and Greek words for wine used in the English Bible. Now, there's more words. We saw that there were 11 Hebrew words, but he said there's only 13 Hebrew and Greek words used in the Bible. How can we know which one means fermented wine? To find the answer, he says, do not go to Aristotle or Pliny, but he says, go to the Bible itself. And by comparing the usages, the scriptural meaning of wine can be defined. And that's something that is true to any topic. The Bible will interpret the Bible, use the Bible to interpret it. We don't use outside sources. Now, there are other outside sources or things that we can use to understand words or look at particular meanings. But to prove something, he says, make sure the scriptural meaning is used to define it. Now, he mentions three verses, which we've gone through those three already. But he mentions those three verses as being something of wine. I want to read from Douglas Bible Dictionary before we continue on in the letter answering. Douglas Bible Dictionary says, among the considerable number of synonyms used in the Old Testament, the most common are yayin, translated wine, and sakar, translated strong drink. These terms are frequently used together and are employed irrespective of whether the writer is commending wine or strong drink as desirable or warning against its dangers. Because not all scriptures say, oh, go out and enjoy wine. It says there are dangers to it. It has to be done in balance. So he says whether it's doing one or the other, these two words are used the most, and it is a description. Furthermore, while there are examples of grapes being pressed into a cup and presumably used at once, and there are descriptions of that, they give an example of Genesis 40, verse 11. Genesis 40, verse 11 says, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. You wouldn't call that wine. You just squeeze the grapes. It's fresh. And that instance, it is the word meaning grape juice. Now, the Bible Dictionary goes on and says, it is significant that the term wine is never applied to the resultant juice. The word wine or fermented wine is never applied to this juice that is squeezed from a grape, fresh squeezed. It says the term new wine does not indicate wine which is not fermented. For in fact, the process of fermentation sets in rapidly. An unfermented wine could not be available many months after the harvest. Now, this is an important point to remember and something that I'm going to come back and look at later. It says, fermentation sets in rapidly. Unfermented wine could not be available many months after the harvest. After so long, it ferments. It's just what took place. I want to interject here with Vine's Expository Dictionary, discussing two different words in the Greek used for wine. Oinos, which is a common term or common word that we think of, and the other one is interesting, glucose, GLEUKOS. Now, when it's interesting, we think of sugars or glucose. Oinos and glucose. Glucose denotes sweet new wine, or what's sometimes referred to as must, M-U-S-T. And it actually gives an example, Acts 2, verse 11, where the accusation shows that new wine, in this instance that this word glucose was being used, must have been undergoing fermentation for some time. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Acts chapter 2, verse 11 says, "The Cretans and the Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues and wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.'" Now, we could say, well, they're full of grape juice. Not what they were saying. "They are full of new wine," and it is this word, glucose, means sweet wine, inebriating or fermented wine. Now, this is one of those instances where you say, well, how do we know which one it was? We read further, and it describes, and we get an understanding from the context. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, these are not intoxicated, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So he's saying, they're not drunk, they're not intoxicated, because they said mockingly, "These are full of new wine." If they were full of grape juice, then he wouldn't have had to say, "These aren't drunk." He could have said, "Yeah, they drank too much grape juice and they're sick." No, but he says, no, they are not drunk, they're not intoxicated as you suppose. So this word new wine or glucose that is used for new wine here doesn't mean wine that's not intoxicated or fermented. New wine was considered to be something that was intoxicating, especially if an individual was full of it. If you're full of an intoxicating wine, you would be drunk. And again, Scripture describes itself. Now I want to go back to the letter department and what Mr. Armstrong continued to write. He said, "In the New Testament, one original Greek word for wine is oinos. Proof that it is alcoholic is given in the story of the Good Samaritan. He poured oil and wine on the man's wounds," Luke chapter 10, verse 34, showing the wine had enough alcoholic content to be used as an antiseptic. He says, "Would you pour grape juice or molasses on a wound?" Most of us wouldn't think of pouring grape juice on a wound, because it doesn't have any of those properties. Now, it's interesting, he says molasses, and some people don't know what molasses is. If you've ever tried molasses, it's a dark, rich syrup. And wine, when it was processed, was either processed, or grapes rather, were either processed into wine, or they would continue to go through the process of making them a thick syrup like molasses. And that's why he mentions molasses here. So it says, of these particular words, we wouldn't pour grape juice or molasses on a wound. The Greek word oinos is used in John 2, where Jesus turned water to wine by divine miracle. We're going to go through and read that story in a few moments. He said it's used in 1 Timothy 5:23, where it's commanded of Paul, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for the stomach's sake and your often infirmities." The Greek word is also used in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Said if you get drunk on wine, you're taking it in excess. He says, in ancient times, it was impossible to preserve grape juice. Now, that's why I mentioned earlier, when we were reading through in a description, it says it doesn't last very long before it starts to ferment. A grape juice doesn't just last forever. It begins to ferment quickly. So he says, in ancient times, it was impossible to preserve grape juice except for a short season. The fruit of the vine was either made into thick molasses or into wine. And that was done in a very short season because you only have a limited amount of time to do that. So it's made into wine or a thick molasses. And he says, check Hastings Bible Dictionary on the full description. "It is for the welfare and happiness that God has commanded us not to use alcoholic beverages in excess or for a wrong purpose. Most people don't know where to draw the line between temperance and excess. Such people better abstain totally until they know that they can be temperate in all things." Listening to that, reading that letter, I could almost hear Mr. Armstrong's voice in that last verse, or last line that he put in there, rather, where he says, "Such people better abstain totally until they can be temperate in all things." I can see him coming out very forcefully and saying, you need to be temperate. You need to learn balance. You need to not be in excess or using things in a wrong way. But he was pointing out here that the different usages of the word and using anything in excess or for wrong purpose is wrong. And if you can't use it within a reason, then He says, abstain from it until you can be temperate in all things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read some instances of how the word wine is used in the New Testament. And it gives us a description and an understanding that it's not just talking about grape juice. Now, I mentioned the Passover coming up. Individuals from time to time will come up and say, well, I think it should be grape juice at the Passover. Can you substitute a wine with a grape juice? Good luck on picking that out of a tray as it goes past by. And you know, it is not to be grape juice. That word that was used, and we will see that, is wine. So Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16 says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins. Now, if we're talking about grape juice, it wouldn't make that big a difference. But it says they don't put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins would break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are then ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Strong says this word for wine is oinos. It's talking about fermented wine. You don't want to put fermented wine in an old wineskin because it's going to expand and stretch. Anything that ferments has an expanding process. I make kombucha at home. Something else that's good for the stomach. And the fermentation causes a pressure to build up, and sometimes I pop that lid and it sounds like a cork gun going off. It's loud. It's got a fermentation to it. But it is something that builds up pressure over time. So here he says they don't put the new wine in old wineskins because it's going to rip them. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. This is the word yayin, or the word that we've looked at for wine, a fermented drink. Albert Barnes states that new skins or bottles yield to the fermenting wine and would be strong enough to hold it from bursting. If you put new wineskins, they've got some stretchability to it. And so you put new wine in new wineskins and it stretches with it as it expands. All right, John chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's look at John chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to see the miracle of turning water to wine. And many individuals in the world who say wine or drinking any alcohol is wrong will say he turned it to grape juice. We'll read the story. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So you have this big wedding going on, and they were there. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, he'd been performing miracles, and she's probably like, I know you can take care of this. They have no wine. It's interesting what he says. Of course, running out of wine, and the word wine, there is this word oinos, fermented wine. Jesus said to her, or they ran out of wine. She said to him, they have no wine. So he said to her, woman, what does this concern have to do with me? My hour has not come yet. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. Basically, she turned to the disciples and said, you do whatever he says because we need wine. It's interesting. She asked him or told him we need wine. He says, my time has not come. And she's like, okay, disciples, listen to him because we need wine. Do what he says. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says you do, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 6 giant pots with 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of water, or water pots. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. So you have 6 different containers with 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Now, sounds like it was a pretty big size wedding, especially if they ran out of wine. Big wedding. So he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted, the water was made wine. The water was made oinos, fermented wine. And he did not know from where it came, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, we can prove the fact that this was wine as we read further. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Now, that's the New King James. It says, "When the guests have well drunk," it doesn't mean all the guests got drunk. Other translations, such as the English Standard Version, says, "When they have drunk freely," when everybody's had their opportunity to have some wine, and that's the original meaning of this, then they bring out the poorer wine. Because everybody's had the good wine, and just like at our wine tasting, by the end of the day, you're going, they kind of all taste the same. You've got all these different wine flavors, and you can't recognize if you drank a bunch of different wine or a lot of wine of one type to try another one to have the same taste. But he realized, wait a minute, this is good wine, and it's something that's different. So he says, now they have brought out the good wine. And again, if it were grape juice, how would you define, oh, that was good, you know, that we had the inferior grape juice at first, and now this is the good grape juice. If you've drank grape juice is grape juice, and unless you're a grape juice connoisseur, and I don't know of any particular grape juice connoisseurs, there is a difference between wines, but not a lot of difference between grape juice. Jameson Frost and Brown says, "Of the good wine unto now, thus testifying, while ignorant of the source of the supply, not only was this real wine, but it was better than the wine that they had had at the feast already. There is a difference between inexpensive wine, or wine that hasn't aged or hasn't fermented or processed, than wine, other wine that takes on a different profile." I want to read from CellarRaters.com. This talks about why different wines taste better and why aged wines taste better. And I won't take a lot of time, but I do want to read through quickly. It says, "Humans have appreciated the benefits of wine aging since the days of the ancient Greeks, when they produced straw wine capable of aging due to its high sugar content. There are certain things that make wines age well." It says the early Romans were prized for wines because they could be stored for decades. You can't store grape juice for decades before it somehow becomes fermented or it turns bad. So it says they would age it sometimes for decades. The Bible even mentions a superiority of aged wine, which says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Old wine is good. Now, different wines age in different ways. If you take a modern, inexpensive wine and age it for 10, 15 years, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to open that and it's going to be vinegar. It's going to taste bad. It's not made to age. Certain wines are made to age. Most, they say the average aging process for most wines is about 5 years, maybe 7. Other wines have the ability and age well, and they can be aged for 15, 20, 30 years. So he says, wine tastes better with age because of the complex chemical reaction occurring with most sugars, acids, and phenolic compounds, which are the tannins of the wine. And it says it also affects the color and the aroma, and it alters the way it feels in the mouth. Examples of wines with high contents like that are Cabernet Sauvignon, Nebbiolo, and Syrah. So it says, how does wine taste better with age? It's because of the tannins, which comes from the stems, the seeds, and the grapes of the vine, along with the sugar content and other things that affect how it ages. The article goes on and says, aging wine properly allows it time to develop a smooth, full flavor and enhances the experience of drinking wine. That's what those guests at that wedding supper experienced. A wine that tastes like it would have aged, it was tasted better than the good wine which they brought out at the beginning. Can you imagine drinking wine that had been just miraculously made by our Creator? A wine that He made from water, changed it to a good, aged wine. Well, someday we will, and we will be able to enjoy that with Him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 27. Something we will be going through at the Passover. He said, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he took the cup and he passed it. This was wine, fermented wine. And he says here in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This particular term, fruit of the vine, in most cases and most Bible dictionaries and translations will say it is a description of wine. It means oinos, or wine. So when you read fruit of the vine, some say, well, fruit of the vine means it's grapes and it's only grape juice. But generally it refers to oinos of wine. So he says, I will tell you, and this is what the New Testament in modern English translates it as. I tell you, I will drink no more wine until I drink it fresh with you in my Father's kingdom. To drink wine with Jesus Christ when the kingdom is established. I want to read from Apologetics Press. This is by Kyle Butt. It says, in order to identify specific fruit of the vines referred to by Jesus, we have to analyze the words from a phrase in light of how the first century audience would have understood them. The Greek word translated vine in these instances define a term as vine or grapevine, and in virtually every instance in the Bible where the term is used, it refers to a grapevine. Because others have said, well, I will not, and it was interesting to read, when it says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine or not share the fruit of the vine with you, they say, well, he was talking about fruits from a vine and not even talking about wine or grape juice, just fruit. That's not what he was saying here. It refers to a grapevine. He says, indeed, terms vine and vineyard are so universally associated with grapes and wine made from those grapes that under the entry of the word vine, William Smith wrote, the vines of Palestine were celebrated for their luxuriant growth and the immense clusters of grapes which they produced. Vine's commentary included the following statement with his definition of wine, saying, in instituting the Lord's Supper, it speaks of the contents of the cup as the fruit of the vine. The expositor's Greek New Testament says, it is the last time I shall drink paschal or wine with you, and I am to die after this Passover. So it's talking about wine, and he says, I will not drink wine with you until I drink it again in my Father's kingdom. Now remember, we read from the Douglas New Bible Dictionary of the word for wine. And he says, the term new wine does not indicate wine which is not fermented, for in fact, the process of fermentation sets in rapidly. Unfermented wine could not be available for many months after the harvest. Unfermented wine or grape juice wouldn't last very long. The time of harvesting most grapes is late July or mid-October. So late July and mid-October, and I know it's late July because I would get back from summer camp and we had to pick everything as quickly as we could because the grapes were already past in Visalia in the Central Valley picking. So the time of harvesting grapes is late July or mid-October. The Passover is 5 to 6 months later in the spring. You don't have spring grapes. I don't think I've seen anywhere where there's spring grapes. But you do have the fermentation of wine that was processed and harvested in the fall and was used for that particular usage in the Passover. So Christ used wine. He used what was called the fruit of the vine. And we can all look forward to taking of the Passover and using that wine, knowing what it represents and knowing what it means, but knowing that it was something that was fermented. But we can also look forward to even more, drinking it with Jesus Christ. Drinking wine with him, he says, at his return in the establishment of the kingdom of God.
Good afternoon to everybody here in Pasadena. As sometimes we say, Happy Sabbath to you. And for those on the webcast, as I often say out there in television land. So greetings to all of you. On April the 15th, 1912, on its maiden voyage from England to New York, at 11:40 p.m., the British passenger liner Titanic collided with an almost hidden iceberg, killing 1,514 of its 2,200 passengers, and over two-thirds of those people died as a result of that. In less than 2 hours and 40 minutes, after the hidden part of the iceberg had sliced through over 300 feet of its hull, opening its interior to the cold Atlantic Ocean. It did not have to happen. I repeat for you, it did not have to happen. Six deadly mistakes that led to the deaths of over 1,500 people on that ship. As we enter these days of unleavened bread, we're searching for the leavening of sin. What can we learn from the sinking of the Titanic? What can we apply spiritually to help us during these days of putting sin out of our lives? Why does God command us to keep leavening out of our lives for a week? Leavening symbolizes sin. And sometimes we don't realize sin is deadly, literally deadly. We are, each one of us, like a ship on a long journey. Our goal is to arrive safely at our destination. There are lessons to be learned and intended by this festival. We can start out from the home port. We can repent and be baptized and come under the blood of Christ. But ahead is the heavy seas. And the Apostle Paul talks about some who made shipwreck of their faith before making it to their destination. So when we go back and we look at April 15th, 1912, the most impressive ship the world had ever seen sank on its maiden voyage. There are obvious parallels to the fact that there were six deadly mistakes that didn't have to be. And we can look at these parallels between sin and matters that contributed to this infamous disaster today. And I'd like to look at some of those because I think it's important for you and for me as we enter into this time to observe putting sin out of our lives and understanding what those people went through. Interesting parallels that we want to look at. Let's look at a little bit of history just for a moment. The Titanic was a British passenger liner that sank in the Atlantic Ocean on April the 15th. After colliding with an iceberg on her maiden voyage from England to New York, as I said, killing 1,514 of the 2,224 people on board for that voyage. It included some of the wealthiest people, as well as immigrants seeking a new life in North America. 4 days into the crossing, it hit an iceberg at 11:40 p.m. It was a glancing collision which caused the Titanic's hull plates to buckle in a number of places and open their watertight compartments in five different areas. 300 feet, it gashed a hole in those compartments. That's the size of a football field. And yet, it was not seen above. It was all the work of what happened underneath. So what I'd like to do today is to look at the fact that in those 2.5 hours and that ship gradually filled with water and sank and over 1,500 people on board, although 700 people survived being rescued in lifeboats, many of which were only partially filled. Some of them were only partially filled. So there are some lessons. There's some horrible mistakes that were made. But the parallel to all of us is simply something we can learn about the dangers of sin from the historical events surrounding the demise of the unsinkable ship. Lesson number one. lesson number one for us today. Don't get overconfident. While it's not true that the ship's owner said, not even God could sink this ship, yet it was stated that apparently the reply of a deckhand on the ship was the statement that was made. But promotional flyers claimed as far as it is possible to do, these two wonderful vessels are designed to be unsinkable. 5 years earlier, the captain, Captain Smith, made this particular statement. He said, I can't imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that. The confidence, the overconfidence, and the arrogance that is found in some of those statements is absolutely appalling. Yet it finds its way into the church of God. The devil is still alive and well, and he's still pumping that vanity. He's still pumping that arrogance, that pride, that type of frame of mind into the minds of unsuspecting human beings. Now, here's another statement that was made. The vice president of the International Mercantile Marine said after hearing the reports that they had hit an iceberg. He said simply, all the passengers are safe. He reassured the reporters with these words, there is no danger that Titanic will sink. And you begin to realize, if it ain't with the vice president, boy, you sure hear that in politics today. We hear that around the world, that people just have that frame of mind and it pumps up the human being to think in those terms. He said, the boat is unsinkable. Nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers. Unbelievable. But when you look at those three statements, you begin to realize overconfidence by human beings is a part of human nature. And we in the church of God have to be careful. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read beginning here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. He said, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Notice that. Here you have to come back and you have to look at that statement that there are people who simply having rejected the common faith, the truth of God, concerning that faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now you and I personally know, and we might know, of people whose lives have been shipwrecked. I sit sometimes and I think about the 60 years and the people that I've rubbed shoulders with, people I shook hands with, people I put my arms around, probably you did too. They could be a mix of passengers who attended because of a friend or a relative, a boy or girlfriend. And while some may have been called, but not all truly have surrendered, they might have adopted some very good habits and maybe even been baptized. Maybe some out of peer pressure, seeing friends or family members being baptized. Maybe some have been baptized in order to date or to marry a certain baptized member. We've seen that happen over the years. Still others could have met God's requirements, having been baptized, having received His Spirit, but never suspecting they could be in danger from teachers who came in unawares and began teaching permission to break God's laws. It's subtle. It's simply subtle. And you don't realize that a whole lot of that is underneath as we look at and evaluate what happens. Over in the book of Jude, one quick scripture over in the book of Jude makes this particular statement. This is Jude verses 3 and 4. You've read it many times, but let's read it again. Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in 1 Timothy, we see here in the book of Jude, that people follow heretics down to the ocean's floor. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. One more scripture in this regard. This is Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. 6 and verse 4. Notice what he said. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So you have to come back to what I said, the first important statement, and that is, don't get overconfident. Don't get overconfident because of the fact that these scriptures were put here to warn us to be careful. So as we head into the Passover, to partake of it in just a couple of weeks from now, we begin to have to ask ourselves the question, do I think about these things? Do I evaluate them? Do I analyze myself as I begin the search in preparation for the Passover? Notice what it says. It says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Let's go to 2 Peter. Again, another scripture, just laying a foundation for some other thoughts to be brought up. This is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. The Apostle Peter said the following, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. A lot of people over the years did not think that once you're baptized, the life that you live afterward continues to be one that you have to search for and draw out of your life many, many things. We start out learning the letter of the law. Then we start to learn the spirit of the law. Then we begin to understand that there are things deep down inside which we always call Pandora's box. And we have to begin to look at those things and realize that just because we're baptized, we will automatically be in the first resurrection? Oh no, oh no. Pride has sunk many a member in God's church. Some people have pride over a pet doctrinal idea. Some people have a contentious and self-righteous and sometimes angry and sometimes bitter attitude that takes them. Over the last few years, I talked about it here on at the lectern, I think a couple of years ago, just seeing some of these forums and seeing some of the people that you knew from the past going way back to the 50s and seeing some of them just angry, just hostile and bitter. And you just say, what happened? How did they let that bitter spirit get control of them? It's this frame of mind that you say, hey, it can't happen to me. Oh, yes, it can. We can attest for that as we look at the numbers of people who just are not here today. Proverbs 16. Let's look at this particular one verse here in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Again, we're still dealing with being overconfident. This is chapter 16 and verse 18. He says, pride goes before destruction. If you stop and look at those three quotations, you know, that God can't even sink this ship. There's never a problem because this ship has been built to be unsinkable. It's not going to founder. And all the other statements that were made to go hand in hand with that, you begin to realize that, as it says here, pride goes before destruction. And it's sad because we recognize that a haughty spirit, the last part of the verse, before a fall. So we recognize, you have to look at these things as members of God's church and realize there's a stumbling that can take place in the lives of people. Some people believe they were so spiritual, there was nothing they could learn in a local congregation. And they began disobeying God by skipping services. Many have concluded they don't need anybody telling them what to do. It's me and Jesus. You and me, Lord, right? But it's not true, because of the fact you need someone alongside of you. As the eunuch says, how can I, except some man should guide me? How can I? Many left over the years of the 90s to start their own churches where they were in authority. Or maybe at least they had authority over the TV remote. And they were able to sit in their backyard or in their bedroom or in their living room and have that particular aspect or frame of mind. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's an example of the Apostle Paul recognizing. I won't expound the whole section here, but just come to chapter 9 and verse 27. Paul making this particular statement. I discipline my body. Do we discipline our body? Do we, when the television set shows something up, we say no and push that remote control, either for another station or turn it off? Do you watch people sit and do and say things and you just sit there and you laugh at it? Think about it. Think about some of the shows that you might watch. And do you have control to say no? The Apostle Paul said, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. I don't let human arrogance and pride and vanity get in my way. Because he said, if I preach to others, then, and I don't do these things, then I myself should become disqualified. Other translations have it, a castaway. A castaway. So we have to understand, even the Apostle Paul knew it was possible that he himself could become careless. So don't say it can't happen to me. We have the road strewn with bodies, folks. I can tell you, dozens and dozens of friends. I can tell you the bloody wars that some people have been through. And they didn't make it because they allowed their arrogance and their pride and their self-will and their rebellion to get in the way. It's just there. Don't say like the Apostle Paul, it can't happen to me. Notice chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Very interesting statement after you read about all the problems of the children of Israel. He says in verse 12 then, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we have that particular point. Don't say it couldn't happen to me. The days of unleavened bread teach us that we're human. The days of unleavened bread tell us that we are going to struggle with human nature until Christ comes or until we go to the grave. So don't say it couldn't happen to me, because it happens to people left, right, and center. Satan is far stronger than people realize. And to stay afloat, is to stay close to God. Lesson number two. This section is most interesting from the writings that came out either in the museum, the Titanic, or some of the other writings. Listen to this. The Titanic had, according to what they wrote, everything in comfort and luxury. So we come to point number two. There is the danger of trusting in prosperity and technology. Listen to how it came down. They had simply all of the comforts you could ever ask for. But they had one other thing. And something that we didn't pay attention to in some of the writings before. And that was it had a powerful wireless telegraph provided for the convenience of the passengers, to call their friends in that sense of the word, or write to their friends, send messages to their friends while they were on this particular journey. It was interesting to note that the Titanic did not carry enough lifeboats. While it had more lifeboats than required by the Board of Trade, the assumption was that the modern ship was engineered and built so well that even if a ship was in a situation where it might sink, there would be plenty of time for other ships in the area to come to the rescue. And that the main purpose of the lifeboat was to ferry the passengers and crew from the distressed ship. So they didn't have enough lifeboats. However, they had more than was required by the rules in England. The capacity of the Titanic was 3,547 people. The Board of Trade only required them to carry lifeboats for 1,060. Now think about the math there. Think about the math. That's a little over half, a little less than half, were needed supposedly for the ship. Yet the capacity of the Titanic's lifeboats was 1,178 possible passengers on those lifeboats. 118 more than was required. The ship was able to carry, if it wanted to, 32 lifeboats. They opted for 20. Out of concern that more lifeboats would detract from the ship's appearance. Listen to that again. The main purpose of the lifeboats was to ferry passengers and crew from the distressed ship. The capacity was 3,447 people. The Board of Trade only required it to carry lifeboats for 1,060. Titanic's lifeboats held a capacity of 1,178, 118 more than required. The ship was able to carry 32, but the owners opted for 20 out of concern that more lifeboats would detract from the ship's appearance. The appearance of safety was mistaken for safety itself. Listen to that. The appearance of safety was mistaken for safety itself. Now let's carry that a little bit further. There was an appearance of complacency, and it did not instill a sense of urgency, and therefore caused many passengers to decline the opportunity to get into a lifeboat. That's why only 700 people were saved, folks. Only 700. Now, all the other passengers had life jackets, but only 700 people got into the lifeboats, and the problem was they just simply said, no, we don't need that. We'll be all right. But there were also no lifeboat drills either. There's this complacency with the look of appearance of simply being able to have a frame of mind, which we talk about simply as what we say, the danger of trusting in prosperity and technology. And we saw those things that happen. How many Americans today believe it's possible that our nation could sink, and quickly. We trust in technology and in prosperity. It's the new drug. Interesting to note what many of the other nations are doing, getting into our websites. It's interesting to note how the Russians are beginning to be able to tap into things that we didn't think were possible. But we begin to realize that we believe in certain things and we're not really capable of realizing the dangers that might be there. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6 beginning in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So you begin to realize this look of simply the ability to have the quality things and not realize that the appearance of safety was mistaken for safety itself was a major problem there. There were three classes on the Titanic. Third class, there was the second class, and there was the first class. But all three classes of people drowned. So Jesus even said, for what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Over in Psalm 118 and verse 8, the statement made by David here is very important. Psalm 118 and verse 8. Notice what he says. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So you begin to realize that if you have your, what shall we call it, your priorities mixed up, then you're going to have yourself an interesting problem having confidence in the prosperity and in the technology of man. Lesson number three. Another major thing, we must look out for sin. Through the morning, the afternoon, and the evening of April 14th, the Titanic received at least six ice field and iceberg sightings from simply the other ships. And there were warnings from other ships in the area. Some warnings never made it to the bridge. They never made it to the bridge until hours later. Didn't make it until hours later. And the reason? The radio operator was preoccupied with sending and receiving personal passenger messages. Interesting. Interesting. They were not paying attention to important matters. At 9:40, the Mesaba, that's another steamship, reported ice pack, field ice, and icebergs in the location where the Titanic was heading. But the Titanic's wireless operator was so preoccupied with passenger personal messages, he set the warnings aside. He set the warnings aside. So you ask yourself the question, what are the important things to be looking for? He set aside something extremely important, a warning that could have saved their lives. At 9 p.m., the crow's nest outlooks were ordered to keep a very sharp eye now for ice. It was a clear, moonless night. Not easy to see icebergs. But you know what? They did not have binoculars. They were not issued binoculars. And the writers said the following, if they had been given those binoculars, they likely would have spotted the iceberg in time to steer clear. The point is, you got to be looking for sin. You can't just sit back. You got to have binoculars, folks. Sometimes you have to zero in on some of these things that people don't pay attention to, because it's, they said in many cases, if they had, they would have spotted the iceberg in time. 1 Thessalonians. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. These days, I believe, if we really look at them, help us realize there must be a constant awareness of sin, or character flaws, as we often say. A need to keep a sharp watch for any telltale signs of threat to our relationship with God. We have been told that we should keep a sharp watch for any telltale signs of threat in our relationship with God. For example, why did I almost tell a white lie? Or, why doesn't skipping service bother my conscience more than it does? Or, why did being corrected upset me so much? And this was not said by a new person. This was not said by a person who was drinking in of all the basic foundational truths. This was said by an old-time member. By an old-time member. That indicates drift and a problem in the character of the individual. But they weren't sharp in looking for sin. They were not sharp in looking for sin. Lesson number 4. Another tragedy. That little sin is only the tip of the iceberg. That little sin is only the tip of the iceberg. Listen to the notes. At 11:39 p.m., the outlook warned the bridge, iceberg right ahead. They saw it at 11:39. They hit the iceberg at 11:40. An immediate stop signal was sent to the engine room, followed by full astern. By full astern. Time from the sighting to impact, just over 30 seconds. The iceberg that the Titanic hit was not particularly big, because it wasn't even as high as the bridge where the captain was guiding the ship. But the iceberg below the surface cut a gash of 300 feet and buckled the iron plates. What's the lesson you can learn from that? The little sin that we see above doesn't portend what may be underneath. And one of the great lessons you learn is that these people didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul said here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's ask a couple of questions. Let's ask a couple of questions. We need to ask the question, if sin can easily ensnare us and it doesn't look obviously dangerous like an iceberg, what appears on the surface can appear small. But the serious danger is hidden, like leavening, which appears small but is really a bigger issue than we realize. It's a bigger issue than we realize. But again, if they had paid attention to those principles that they made the mistake of not following, they could have been saved. But they didn't. Six major flaws. It killed 1,500 plus people. It killed that many people. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus Christ says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we read in verse 19, "Therefore, whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall he be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever does teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, "And I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's ask a question. Let's ask a question here. 5 minutes of work into the Sabbath. 5 minutes of work into the Sabbath. Agreeing, perhaps, also, from another point of view, to take that one school or job-related test on the Sabbath. How about the little white lies? How about the few words of gossip? How about slander or disrespect or anger tapped quickly on a keyboard? It belies a much bigger spiritual problem. And what seems like a small matter, what seems like a small matter can sink you spiritually. They didn't see but the tip of the iceberg. How about us in God's church? As we enter into the season, what do we see? Do we see just that little tip of the iceberg? Because if we don't see what's below, 300 feet, like the Titanic, will be ripped out. And it can take you to the bottom of the ocean quickly, spiritually. Verse 22. "But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift, therefore, before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I realized, and many of you have realized as well, there are ice packs of bitterness. There are ice packs of hatred. There are cold wars in marriages and brethren with brethren that continue to go on. It's just a fact of life. Getting some of those things settled becomes extremely important, because the little iceberg that's up at the top may not tell you what's underneath in reality. The Titanic sank in just 2 hours and 40 minutes after spotting and scraping that little iceberg. Think about that. Think about it. It's very, very important. Lesson number five. Lesson number five. Keep the wireless communications open. Keep the wireless communications open. Listen to this report. At 10:50 p.m., about 20 miles north of the Titanic, the California, that's another steamship, sent a wireless message to Titanic telling them they, the Californian, were stopped and they're surrounded by ice. And before the California could relay its position, the Titanic wireless operator Jack Phillips angrily responded, "Shut up. Shut up. I'm busy. I'm working Cape Race." And what he was doing was he was sending wireless to a place in Cape Race, Newfoundland, as we call it, or Newfoundland, as the Canadians call it. but he was sending it over there to be relayed to other places in the United States and Europe. The Californian's wireless operator waited patiently and then finally gave up. He turned off his equipment and he went to bed. Had he left it on, the Californian would have heard the Titanic's distress call. They were only 20 miles away. Only 20 miles away. And according to all the rules of the seas, they said they likely could have saved all of the Titanic passengers before it sunk. Amazing. Again, another major mistake. Another flaw. How about you and me? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Notice the statement that is made here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes the following. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Meaning, very simply, you've got to realize that prayer is the most advanced wireless communication there is. You have to come back to realize that. Chapter 7, same book, and verse 25. Notice what it says. Chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, speaking of Christ, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God's able, as it says right here, to save us completely, including helping us to see and to be able to steer clear of danger before it's too late. But if we want his help in time of need, we've got to be diligent now. We've got to establish that now. We have to keep the lines of communication open with him now. At 12:05, the captain of the Titanic, Captain Smith, ordered the wireless operators to send a distress call to all ships in the area. However, many ships had shut down their wireless at night, as it was thought only to be needed mainly for the passengers' personal communication. At 12:25 a.m., the Carpathia, another steamship, heard Titanic stress signals, but it was 58 miles away. Impossible to get back to them in time. At 2:10 a.m., the last wireless distress signals were sent before the power to the Titanic's radio room was lost. The captain of the Titanic let 25 precious minutes pass before sending its first distress signal. Interesting? Yeah. It was part of the fatal flaws that occurred for this steamship. And if wireless communication had been maintained with the Californian, all lives, they say, might have been saved. Now, that's what they say. And they, being of the maritime and of the sea, they know probably a whole lot better than I can. But the point is, all lives may have been saved if the communication were left open. That's why it's important for you and I now to have that communication in case the time comes when we have to use it. Lesson number six. Hypothermia is lethal. Hypothermia is lethal. Only 710 people ended up in the lifeboats. Most of the 1,500 or more who did not make it into a lifeboat had on life jackets. However, though they stayed afloat in the water, they quickly died from hypothermia in the 28-degree water of North Atlantic Ocean. I saw part of the movie Titanic, and I saw the three movie stars swimming through the water trying to get from one spot to the other. And I'm saying, yeah, 28-degree water and swimming that distance, come on, give me a break, Charlie. Give me a break. You know, you begin to realize these people who jumped in the water, they're dead. They're dead before they hit the water, folks, because of the fact that hypothermia simply will take you within just 15 or 20 minutes. Hypothermia progresses in this manner. When you first get into very cold water, you hyperventilate for about a minute. Then your breathing slows down, and there's shivering and a slight confusion. Then it progresses to violent shivering, then impaired coordination, then slowed movements by the body, and difficulty thinking. Your mind becomes foggy. This is followed then by numbness, inability to perform any task requiring dexterity. And then difficulty in speaking follows. Mental confusion then. Amnesia. And organ failure. Then unconsciousness. And finally death. In 28-degree water, in the space of 15 to 20 minutes, they were dead. They thought they had a life jacket and they could take care of themselves. No, it didn't happen, because all 1,500 of them were found floating in the North Atlantic Ocean, dead. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. When you get into a sin, it is critical that you seek God's help to remove it from your life as soon as possible. Initially, you and I may have a tender conscience, and we may feel guilty about a sin. But if you let it go, you soon become less sensitive. Eventually, your thinking gets confused, and you become past feelings. You become numb to sin. Your mind gets fuzzy, and you no longer process sin rationally. And if you don't extricate yourself, it will eventually take your life. You don't have to believe me. You don't have to believe me, but the Bible says that's what's going to happen. I'm one of those people here that are trying to help, before we go to the Passover, for all of us to see these simple six principles that were not followed, that killed over 1,500 people. The stupidity, the foolishness, the ignorance, the arrogance, the pride, all of the parts of being human that you and I are supposed to come out of. Notice Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart, who, verse 19, being past feeling, and that's what we have to realize. You can go all the way back to past feelings real fast. And it says simply, who, being past feeling, having given themselves to lewdness to work all uncleanness with grittiness, but you have not so learned Christ. My point in point six is, the hypothermia is lethal, and it can happen if you let yourself go back to past feelings. If you don't extricate those things now and not wait until later. I gave you 6 points. all six of those points, if they had followed them, those 1,500 people would have lived to enjoy the rest of their lives. They got, number one, overconfident. Number two, they trusted in prosperity and technology, and they weren't paying attention to the realities of life. Number three, they were not looking out for the iceberg. Just as we have to realize that we must look out for sin. Number four, they didn't realize what was underneath the water. And the little sin that we look at in our lives is only the tip of the iceberg. Number five, they didn't let their communications stay open. And the only way we're going to survive is to keep those communications open. Number six, hypothermia can happen so fast. Within 28 minutes, they were all dead. Like I said, when they jumped in the water with those life jackets, they were dead. Sad but true. Look, here we are getting ready. Excuse me. Here we are getting ready to observe the Passover. Here we are getting ready to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To help us learn the lessons needed to avoid spiritual shipwreck, let's take a look at those 6 points. Let's evaluate them in our lives. It is an exercise in the importance of diligence, being alert to sin, never becoming complacent about it. It's a reminder to stay close to God for His help and for His guidance. And if we take seriously the lessons of the Titanic during these days, then we will arrive safely at the port of our destination, the first resurrection and the kingdom of God. So think about it. Six mistakes. And if they had avoided them, those people would have lived to a ripe old age. God help us think about some of those things as we look at the parallels between the Titanic and these days of unleavened bread.